Please remain standing. We're reading two portions of Scripture this evening. The first from Psalm 86, verses 1 to 13. And then we'll be turning back again to our series, the book of Revelation. We've come to the last of the seven letters to the churches, this letter to the church in Laodicea. And so Psalm 86, Revelation chapter 3. Hear now God's holy, majestic, infallible, inerrant word. Psalm 86. Prayer of David. Bow down your ear, O Lord, hear me. For I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am holy. You are my God. Save your servant who trusts in you. Be merciful to me, O Lord, for I cry to you all day long. Rejoice the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer and attend to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble, I will call upon you, for you will answer me. Among the gods, there is none like you, O Lord, nor are there any works like your works. All nations whom you made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name, for you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I will praise you, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify your name forevermore. For great is your mercy toward me, and you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol, the grave. Turn now to Revelation chapter 3, picking up where we left off, coming to the last of these seven letters to the churches. A reminder that these seven letters are to seven particular churches in Asia Minor long ago, yet nevertheless, they speak as if written to us today. They speak even of the condition of Christ's church in our age. And so let's hear now God's word from Revelation chapter 3, beginning at verse 14. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, "These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever." Please be seated. as we pray. O gracious God and Father, there are some portions of your word that are easier to preach, as it were, than others. There are some portions of your word that I tremble to preach. But Lord, we are thankful to you this evening that this is your word, that you've given this portion of your word, that we might be edified by it, that we might hear the voice of your Spirit speaking to us, the voice of the risen Lord Jesus Christ speaking to us in it. And Lord, having heard, that we might repent of our sins and flee to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you that you are a gracious and merciful God, a God who calls us again and again and again, who loves us enough to rebuke and warn and chasten us. And so we pray that you would chasten us if we need chastening tonight, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What kind of witness do you think that the Lord will use to persuade a hardened, unbelieving world, such as the world in which we live, that the gospel of Jesus Christ really is true, that there is a risen and reigning Savior, one who rose from the dead, who is even now at the right hand of God, and who is coming again on clouds of glory? What kind of witness will persuade this hardened and unbelieving world in which we live that such a gospel really is true? Many of you have probably heard or learned by now that a church in California, Grace Community Church in Sun Valley, California, released a statement last week in response to restrictions that the government of California was seeking to impose on churches in that state. The statement by the pastor, which I have read, John MacArthur, together with his elders, is entitled, "Christ, Not Caesar, Is Head of the Church." Christ, not Caesar, is head of the church. Now, whatever you may think about the stance of this church and of those elders, I have my own opinion about it, but my opinion is worth very little, in my opinion. But I will say this, one thing is very, very clear. These men, these elders in Christ's church, believe that they have a duty to worship God, the true God, the God who has spoken in His Word, no matter the cost. No matter the cost. This is a very wealthy church. A church that has much in the terms of this world, much to lose. Much more than we materially at Reformation Presbyterian Church would stand to lose if we found ourselves in the same circumstances as they have found themselves. And they believe, I truly believe this, they believe that they're being faithful to the Word of God. It's interesting to me that this Baptist church is setting forth in its statement one of the most fundamental principles of biblical Presbyterian church government. Every book of church order in the Presbyterian church, going all the way back, begins right here. Christ alone is Lord and head of His church. He's the only king that we give absolute obedience to. It's a principle that Protestants, those who protest ungodliness and falsehood, it's a principle that Protestants have often in history had to suffer and to die for, this principle. It's a principle that civil governments and civil authorities have often in church history sometimes subtly and sometimes quite brutally, sought to probe and to test. Probing. For those of you in the military, you know what probing is. Probing is seeking to see how far you can go before you get a reaction. But Presbyterians have always confessed, in the words of the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 23, civil magistrates may not assume to themselves the administration of the word and sacraments, or the power of the keys of the kingdom of heaven, or in the least interfere in matters of faith. The keys of the kingdom of heaven, I would add, involve the calling of God's people to worship the triune God. As Pastor MacArthur put it so well in a worship service that he led last Lord's Day against the wishes of the civil magistrate, we must render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. We must. But we must also render to God what belongs to God. We have no option. That's the kind of witness I believe we need for these times in which we live. Doesn't mean we are called to exactly that same kind of witness at this time, but we may be. Are we ready? It's also the kind of witness that Christ was calling his church to here in the last of the seven letters to the churches in Revelation. Sinclair Ferguson, whom I have the greatest admiration for and had the privilege of studying under in my first year in seminary, Sinclair Ferguson says that he fears the church in Laodicea is the one that most closely resembles the church in our day. It was a church that lived in great material wealth and comfort. It was a church that lived in a society accustomed to a high standard of living. It was a church that lived in a society that was known for its advanced medical care. But sadly, here is a church for which Christ has nothing, absolutely nothing good to say. At least in terms of their conduct. Now that should startle us. It really should. As I'm sure that it would have startled this congregation when the letter was first read in public worship on the Lord's Day to those who had the mark of baptism on their heads and the name of Christ on their lips. And as startling as the letter most certainly was, we know it is a letter from the very heart of Jesus. We know it contains the very message of the Spirit, not only for the Laodicean church, but for the churches, plural, us included. Therefore, if we have an ear to hear the voice of Christ tonight, we will do well to hear what the Spirit is saying to us in the letter to the Laodicean church. And so we want to look at this portion of God's word tonight under 2 points. First, what Christ sees in his church. And second, what Christ desires for his church. Or what Christ is for his church. Let's look first at what Christ sees in his church. And again, we come to a self-description, a greeting that is also a description, a self-description, Christ identifying himself to his church in verse 14. To the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, "These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." He begins by identifying himself. We've seen this again and again throughout these letters. And when he identifies himself, he does so in a manner that is uniquely suited to each church's condition and to each church's specific need. Each church's condition and each church's need. So already the way that the Lord describes and identifies himself tells us a great deal about the church that he's addressing. The way the Lord identifies himself tells us much about the church that he's addressing. to this church, Christ identifies himself as the Amen, the faithful and true witness, verse 14. And what we're going to see is that he does this in order to present himself as the very opposite of what this professing church has become. He presents himself as the very opposite of what this professing church has sadly become. But if we remember John's greeting in chapter 1, we know this is language that we've already heard. There, you remember, John gave a Trinitarian benediction, Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the faithful martyr, it says in the Greek, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler over the kings of the earth. Notice that, the ruler over the kings of the earth. Jesus, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, wants to draw the attention of his people to this particular aspect of who he is. He is the Amen, the faithful and true witness. We are called to be witnesses, but he alone is the faithful and true witness. That word amen is familiar to us. We use it every time we pray. It's a Hebrew word. It's a word that essentially expresses veracity, truth. So let it be. All that I have spoken, let it be, O Lord. We're asking the Lord to put his seal of veracity and truth upon what we have asked from him. Here the word, together with the phrase faithful and true witness, is meant to identify Jesus as the very truth of God incarnate. And that is who he is. He is the Amen of God. When everything that this world could possibly say has been said, Jesus is the Amen to what God has said in his word. It's interesting that the only other place in Scripture where that word Amen appears as a name is in Isaiah 65. Verse 16, God calls himself the God of truth. And the word there in the Hebrew is Amen, the God of Amen, the God of truth. And Jesus is identifying himself as the very God of truth mentioned long before by the prophet Isaiah. 700 years before Jesus came, the prophet Isaiah was speaking of Jesus, the God of truth. And this God of truth that Isaiah goes on to say in the very next verse there in Isaiah 65, and in verse 17, he says, this God of truth, we might say this Jesus, is the one who will create a new heavens and a new earth. And so Jesus, the one who died and the one who rose again and the one who lives forever, is the faithful witness, the faithful martyr of God, the one who is the firstborn from the dead, is also, as we read here, the beginning of the creation of God. Now, this doesn't mean that Jesus is the first creature made by God. That's the old Arian heresy, which modern cults like the Jehovah's Witnesses have recycled from the trash bin of ancient church history and repackaged it for today. And so when they come to your doorstep and they say, Jesus is not God, Jesus is the first of God's creatures, when they say that, you say, no, Jesus is the God of truth, the only God, the God who came in the flesh, the God who died and rose again and lives forever at God's right hand, at the right hand of the Father, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Our Jesus is the Amen, the final word. You see, this is a reminder of who Jesus is. He is the resurrection and the life. He is the one who, through his birth and life and death and resurrection, has inaugurated a new creation. As I mentioned this morning, the powers of the age to come have already begun to break into this age, so that we can even say that we have already begun to live our lives in the new creation. We have the first fruits of a new creation at work in us by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what's being referred to here. He is the beginning of the creation of God. He's as Paul says in Colossians, the head of the body, the church, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, the preeminent one, the one who is worthy of all of our worship, of all honor and glory and power and dominion, and who is coming again to establish his reign visibly, because he's already the king. He's already ruling right now, but it's going to be visible. And every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father who sent him. Why? Because what Jesus wants his church to see is their true spiritual condition before him. This is what makes what Jesus is about to say so startling and so jarring and so unsettling, because Jesus wants his church to see their true spiritual condition before him. They're not living as new creatures of God. They're not living as those who are a new creation, as those for whom the old things have passed away and the new has come. They're not living according to their profession. They need to see that they are not manifesting the fruit of true saving union with the head of the new creation, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is possible to live for a time in such a way that one might look at your life and say, is that person even a Christian at all? That is quite possible. Think of David, living for a year of his life in the unrepentant sin of adultery and murder, until Nathan the prophet comes and says, David, you are the man. And so it is possible to live for a time in such a way that your profession is not matching the way that you live. But that is not what our Savior calls us to. That is never what our Savior calls us to. And Jesus' assessment of the Laodicean church is here in verses 15 to 17. He assesses them. He is the one who has the eyes like flames of fire, who judges with perfect judgment, who sees with perfect sight. And now, in order to understand what he says here in verses 15 to 17, we need to understand how Christ is using the words cold and hot. Look what he says here. I know your works. He said that to some of the other churches, hasn't he? I know your works. But here he says something else. Because often when he says this in the other letters, it's to commend the church for something. But here he commends them for nothing. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Now, it's helpful to know something about the city of Laodicea at this point. It was a city that was located near two other cities that were known for the medicinal or healing value of their waters. Hierapolis had hot springs, hot water. And Colossae had cold water that was also considered to be of medicinal value in some situations. Laodicea had neither hot springs or cold water, and had to have its water brought in by aqueduct. And so by the time it arrived, it was lukewarm, it was tepid, it was dirty. In other words, it was water that had no medicinal value whatsoever. And so when Jesus says in verse 16, I will vomit you out, the Laodiceans ought to know exactly what he means. He's saying you are like unhealthy, undrinkable water. He's saying he's utterly revulsed by these who profess his name. He's saying to his church in Laodicea, to a church filled with people who say that they know him, who say that they belong to him, who say that they follow him, he's saying, your profession makes me sick to my stomach. You make me so nauseous, I'm about to throw up. He goes on to identify the exact reason for his revulsion, verse 17. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. You see, the church in Laodicea was materially very wealthy. They were prospering. As far as the eye could see, they were prosperous people. They shared in the wealth and the prosperity of the city in which they lived. They were comfortable. They lived very comfortably and seemed quite content to live in a city that gloried in health and wealth and prosperity. Laodicea was known for its school of ophthalmology. They had a school for eye care there in the ancient world. It was known for that. It was known for its medicines for the eyes, for its eye salve. It was famous throughout the ancient world, and people would flock there to receive this medicine. And so when the Lord speaks to them, he addresses both their condition and their need. He says, you think you are rich? You think you are self-sufficient? You think that you have everything that you need? But really, you are to be pitied. You are poor, blind, and naked. I can't tell you how many times, a couple of years ago when we were doing this more frequently than we do now, we would go around the Indian Lakes neighborhood where we used to meet and where, Lord willing, we'll be able to meet again at some point. We were knocking on doors, my family and I, and we were asking people if they knew about the church and if they knew anything about the gospel and if they were interested at all. I can't tell you the number of people who would say, I'm good. I'm fine. I need nothing. Now, many of those people were not professing Christians, but many of them were. And that was the case that saddened me and startled me the most. I'm fine, I'm good. What church do you go to? How often do you attend? Don't have a church. Don't go to church. I'm fine, I'm good. I have need of nothing. And what Jesus is saying to this professing church in Laodicea is, you are so poor and so blind and so naked that you don't even know how poor and how blind and how naked you are. You're like Israel in Hosea's day, the prophet Hosea, who prophesied to a nation that thought that it had all that it needed, even as it worshipped idols. You think that you've prospered because you think prosperity is measured by what you have. And you say, as the Old Testament church said in those days, in Hosea 12:8, surely I have become rich. I have found wealth for myself. They will find in me no iniquity, no sin. The sad reality is that idolatry cannot produce true prosperity. This is the nation that this is the lesson that the nation in which we live today needs so desperately to learn. And oh, how I pray for revival in this nation in which we live. Idolatry cannot produce true prosperity, because true prosperity is prosperity of the soul, not that of the body. And this world will tell you, there is no soul. There is no soul. All that matters is the body. The condition of the church in Laodicea is a warning for us. Because it's quite possible, God's word says to us here, to think that you are prospering, to think that you are fine, to think that you are healthy and well, only to hear the Lord Jesus himself say to you, you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, professing church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are without the things that you need most. Keep in mind, this is Christ speaking to his church. These are Christ's words to members in good standing in his church. This is what Christ says to a church full of comfortable Christians. To a church full of Christians who think they are fine and healthy and well. He doesn't commend such a church. But thankfully for us, he doesn't condemn this church either. Instead, he comes to them not only with the gospel. He comes to them as the gospel. For Christ himself is the gospel. He's everything that his church needs. And so we come to our second point, what Christ is for his church. The first thing that we see here in verse 18 is that he gives counsel. We have here some counsel from the wonderful counselor Jesus. That's one of my favorite titles of Jesus in the book of Isaiah, wonderful counselor. That title is such a wonderful title, if I can use that word again. It reminds us that Jesus is our wisdom and what wonderful wisdom he is. It reminds us, as James says, that if we lack wisdom, and how I have felt a lack of wisdom in recent weeks and months. If we lack wisdom, we may seek it from God, because it's all there in Jesus. Now, if Jesus is offering counsel to his church, we might want to listen to the counsel that he's offering. As a pastor, I can tell you how many times I have felt helpless, absolutely helpless, to know what to say or what to do in the various circumstances and situations and complexities of the lives of God's people as I seek to shepherd them faithfully according to God's word. Often the only thing I can do is sit silently with them and weep. But Jesus is never perplexed, is he? He always knows exactly what to say. It's not always, and sometimes not often, what we would expect him to say. You can think of so many times in the Gospels when Jesus says exactly the opposite of the thing that you would think that he might say. He's not predictable in that way, is he? What does he say to us here in verse 18? He counsels his people to buy something of value from him. That's an interesting thing for Jesus to say. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. Now, if you've ever spoken to me about this subject, I don't spend a lot of time talking about it, but if you've ever spoken to me about this subject, you know that I often will say that there is a vast difference between currency and money. There's a huge, massive, enormous difference between currency and money. Currency is the paper that governments issue to convince everyone they actually have money. It's paper they print, fiat currency, ex nihilo, out of nothing, which this paper that they print, it not only has no value at all, but it's actually backed by nothing more substantial than the bottomless pit of debt that they've accumulated. That's what it's backed by. It's backed by a bottomless pit of unpayable debt. Currency has no value, at least in the modern world. All of my lifetime, I've lived in a in an economic system in which there's no gold standard. There's nothing backing the currency. My whole lifetime I've lived in that system. Currency has no value. Money is something that actually has value. If you've been paying attention to the financial news in recent weeks, you'll know that gold and silver have suddenly increased in value. The truth is that gold and silver have not increased in value. Gold and silver are as valuable as they have always been all throughout history, but United States currency in relation to gold, true money, no longer purchases as much. That's what you're seeing, if you care. And here, Jesus uses the figure of gold to illustrate his main point. Gold is something that has value. It's always had value. And the Laodiceans are poor in the things that really matter. That's what he's trying to tell them. They're poor in the things that really matter. They think they are rich because they have plenty of this world's worthless currency. But really, they are so poor. And Jesus urges them to sell all that they have and invest it in him. Sell all that you have in this world. He says, stop filling your barns with this world's riches, this world's gold, and store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Because that's where there's a true store of value. Not only are they poor in the things that really matter, they are naked, they are ashamed, they stand as Adam and Eve did in the guilt of their sins. They need the covering that only Christ can provide, atonement for sin. They're living as no Christian should ever live. They're living in unconfessed sin. And they're so blinded by worldliness that they can't see their need of Christ and the gospel. They can't see how far they are from Christ. They can't see, as becomes apparent in verse 20, that Christ is standing outside the door of his church. Outside. He's no longer visiting his church with the manifestations of his presence and his glory and his grace that he once did when they were living near to him. He counsels them to return to him in repentance. Verse 19. That's his counsel. He warns them because he loves them, because this is his bride. This is his visible church, and he loves his church. Buy for yourself the true riches of eternal life, or we might translate it into the Old Testament language of Isaiah. Ho, everyone who thirsts, Isaiah 55, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy. And eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Here and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. At the heart of Christ's gracious counsel is Christ's gracious offer of himself. Verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. The way that the Lord is pictured here is both alarming and comforting. It's alarming because he's on the outside. Why would the Lord be on the outside of his church? This is Christ's own church. This is the place of intimate fellowship and communion with God and his people. What is the husband doing outside, separated from his bride? And the figure is designed to do one thing. It's designed to awaken the church to its desperate spiritual condition. It's designed to urge the church to abandon all else and flee to Christ. The picture here may actually be an allusion to Song of Solomon, chapter 5. There, the husband is outside of his bride's bedchamber. He's knocking, but she doesn't open the door. She doesn't let him in. And as alarming as this picture is, it is also comforting. The Lord is outside the door, but notice, he hasn't left. He doesn't leave. He hasn't forsaken his bride. He's knocking. In the Greek, it's something more like pressing. He's pressing at the door with urgency because he loves his bride. The Greek emphasizes that this is a continual, repeated, urgent knocking. He's not going to give up just because she doesn't open the door. It isn't a passive kind of knocking at the door. This isn't Jesus knocking helplessly at the door of a sovereign sinner's heart, as the Arminians would have us believe. This is the Lord of the church initiating, calling, knocking. The initiative is not that of the sinner, not even that of a professing church member who thinks him or herself to be quite spiritually rich, quite spiritually privileged. The initiative is entirely that of the sovereign Savior, Jesus Christ. He's the great shepherd of the sheep who leaves the 99 for the one, who calls sinners to repentance, even baptized sinners in the church, who tenderly pleads with them, chastens them, earnestly calls them to repent and believe. And so you have here a picture of the free and gracious offer of the gospel. A free and gracious offer of the gospel. Christ, the Lord of glory, the head and king of his church. Christ, the Son of God, descending to the door of a church full of wretched, miserable, poor, vomit-inducing sinners. And yet calling them, pleading with them, hear and open the door. He offers himself to them and the full communion with the Father that only he is able to lead them into. Come and dine with me. He repeats what he said to his disciples on the night that he was betrayed. John 14:23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. That is nothing more nor less than Jesus' offer of himself, even to a wretched professing church. And the promise to those who buy without money and without price, the promise to all those who open the door by faith, by a faith given to them by a gracious God, the promise to those who respond to the saving call of the King is a promise of unimaginable grace. A promise of riches that can never be counted and that can never be spent. A promise of eternal glory, eternal communion, eternal dominion in the one who purchased it all by his faithful witness at the cross. How deeply affected are you and I by the values and priorities and allurements of the treasures of this world? What kind of witness do we possess? Would we notice if Christ were no longer in the midst of the church? Would we notice if the Spirit were absent from our worship services? Would we notice if the gospel call were being directed toward us from outside in rather than the gospel call going as it ought to from the inside out to the world? And would we notice if we ourselves were hearing Christ's voice as a muffled voice? As a voice on the other side of a closed door. Would we notice? What if Christ were calling us to deny ourselves, to take up our cross and to follow him even outside the camp, to follow him to the place of shame and suffering and poverty and false accusations and slander and even the cruel hand of the sword of civil government turned against us, as if to worship Christ were an offense worthy of excommunication from this world's society? What if following Christ might get very hard for us in the weeks and the months to come? May Christ be gracious to us to to hear his voice in the preaching of the word, to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches, and hearing him to throw open the door to closer communion with him. The one who is the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the new creation, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Let us pray. Oh, gracious God and Father, how we thank you that you are our God. We cry out to you. We ask you, O Lord, that you would draw us closer to yourself in repentance and true faith. That you would draw us not only that we might enjoy the sweetness of fellowship with you and communion with you for ourselves, but Lord, that you would draw us so that our witness in this world might shine brightly in the world. So that Jesus Christ might be exalted, and so that Jesus Christ might draw all men to himself. We pray that especially at this time, in this age, that you would help us to see the great opportunity we have, not to draw back from other human beings, but to pursue them with the gospel, to call them to the sweetness of fellowship that we enjoy, that we might also see the work of the Holy Spirit on display before us, and that the mighty acts of our God in history might also be made known and revealed in this age as sinners are converted to Christ and as many come flocking into the worship of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.